So kindly turn again, please, to Hebrews chapter 10, and we'll read from verse 26. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 26. I won't take any time to review what we've been considering previously in this chapter, and just try and finish today these two remaining sections of Hebrews 10. So reading at verse 26, "For if we sin willfully, after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation, which shall devour the adversaries. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Of how much sorer punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy, who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God, and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace. For we know him that hath said, Vengeance belongeth unto me, I will recompense, saith the Lord. And again, the Lord shall judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But call to remembrance the former days, in which after ye were illuminated, ye endured a great fight of afflictions, partly whilst ye were made a gazing stock both by reproaches and afflictions, and partly whilst ye became companions of them that were so used. For ye had compassion of me in my bonds, and took joyfully the spoiling of your goods, knowing in yourselves that ye have in heaven a better and an enduring substance. Cast not away therefore your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward. For ye have need of patience, that after ye have done the will of God, ye might receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he that shall come, and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith, but if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. But we are not of them who draw back unto perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul." So we trust God again would bless the reading of these verses. So the first section to deal with in these verses is verses 26 to 31. And that is one of these parenthetical warning passages that we have in this epistle to the Hebrews regarding spiritual apostasy. And when we come to this section, we need to remember that throughout this epistle, the writer is addressing a mixed multitude of Hebrews, many who were truly saved and going on steadfastly despite all the persecution that they were that was directed towards them. But there were others, likely a minority, that had at one time professed Christ, and but they had willingly decided to go back, to give up their Christian profession, and to go back to Judaism. And there were likely some who were going to be receiving this epistle who were still weighing it all up. And there were maybe some that were still a bit undecided about continuing steadfastly in Christianity or going back to Judaism. So the writer has all these groups in mind as he writes this epistle. And so the epistle is a balance of there's teaching, there's encouragement, there's exhortations to those who were genuine believers in Christ. But intermixed with that, there are these parenthetical passages, these passages of dire warning to those who had previously taken their place alongside the Hebrew believers, but some had now taken the path of rejecting Christ's sacrifice. They'd gone back to those animal sacrifices in the temple there and all that pertained to the old economy. And to draw back, as verse 39 says, in that way was a renunciation of Christ and his once for all sacrifice. And we would refer to that as the sin of apostasy. So this section, 26 to 31, it is the fourth such warning passage regarding this apostasy and the seriousness of that sin. And these verses in chapter 10, they recall particularly one of the previous warnings in chapter 6, in verses 4 to 8. In chapter 6, we see how high the apostate professor can be in terms of privilege. But in these verses in chapter 10, we see here how low they will fall in judgment under the hand of God. In chapter 6, we see how close they appeared to the real thing. And here in chapter 10, we see how far away they will be if they do not have the real thing, true faith in the Lord Jesus. And so those who draw back, they'd received the full knowledge of the truth, verse 26, concerning the sacrifice of Christ. And that was truth that, as I've said, they once had professed to embrace, but they sin willfully, willingly, turning away from that truth. And so they're regarded now as an adversary there, an adversary to God in verse 27. I do not believe that there is any thought in this section of the idea of a weakness of faith of a true believer. It's not the idea of a temporary relapse of a true believer in the Lord Jesus. What is described is a definite decision to willfully turn one's back on the singular accomplished sacrifice of our Lord Jesus on the cross. And for such, God has nothing else to offer. No more sacrifice for sins, verse 26, but inescapable judgment and fiery indignation in verse 27. So we saw in verse 18, for the true believer, no more offering for sin is required, but for the apostate one, no more sacrifice for sins is available. And we think of the seriousness of this, and yet we remember it happened to the Lord Jesus himself when he was here in this world. That was his experience. Those who drew back, those who turned their back on him. You read at the end of John chapter 6, from that time, many of his disciples, apparent disciples, it says that they went back and they walked no more with the Lord. And the Lord says to the 12, will you also go away? And Peter responded with a very clear and an absolute confession of faith. Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. We believe and are sure that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And you remember what the Lord said in response to Peter's confession. He says, have not I chosen you 12? And one of you is a devil. One of you is a demon. Who was he referring to? He was referring to Judas. We might call Judas the prototypical apostate one. And so the writer here, you'll notice in these verses, he includes himself with those that he's addressing. He uses that personal pronoun, we. And so if we sin willfully, after that we have received the knowledge of the truth. Verse 30, for we know him that hath said, and so on. And some of the commentators, they use that to suggest that these verses are all about Christians who are sinning deliberately. Christians who are continuing in a life of willful and presumptuous disobedience to God. And they are the ones who will come under divine judgment for their willful sin. I find that line of interpretation creates a lot of difficulties when you think about the whole context of this epistle and even this chapter. This chapter has been teaching us that true believers are blessed with new covenant blessings. And we know the God who remembers no more our sins and our iniquities as far as judicial judgment for sins is concerned. And I think the use of that inclusive pronoun we is simply the way that the writer is, he's associating himself with all of the Hebrews that he's writing to. Just as in an earlier warning passage in chapter 2, he says there in verse 3, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? The writer himself was not personally neglectful of his own salvation. So he's using that word we, that pronoun, as he writes to all the believers, and he's just incorporating himself with them as he brings these messages of warning to them all. And so we have this willful sin of apostasy, a definite and a persisting renouncement of the once-for-all sacrifice of Christ after we've received the full knowledge of the truth concerning the sacrifice of Christ. And having initially embraced that truth and professed to believe it, these apostate ones, for them that turn back to the Old Testament sacrifices, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins. God has no other sacrifice apart from Christ's that can avail for man's sin. And so for the willful Christ rejecter, there is nothing else that has any efficacy as a sacrifice for sins. And we see these things as in its context, quite to a certain extent unique to the Hebrews at the time of writing, but it is still the case today that professing believers in the Lord Jesus, there are some who then come to a point in their lives when they make a willful decision to renounce their faith in Christ. So this isn't just completely theoretical to our day. We live in a day where there's a lot of Christian profession, and not all go on, and not all continue in the path of faith. And for those who willfully turn back, would it not indicate that there was not a true reality of possession of eternal life? We believe that any true believer cannot be an apostate one. So there remains no more sacrifice for sins, but what does remain for those who are turning away from Christ's sacrifice is verse 27, a certain fearful, looking for of judgment and fiery indignation which shall devour the adversaries. So to reject Christ and his sacrifice makes one an adversary of the God who has so graciously provided his well-beloved Son as the sacrifice. And so there will be devouring divine judgment. There will be God's righteous, fiery indignation. That will be the certain, fearful expectation for those who are these adversaries, for those who willfully reject the Son of God. What a contrast for you and I as true believers. What is it that we are expecting? We have that joyful expectation of the coming again of the Lord Jesus for us, and to take us to be with himself. When we come to verse 37, for yet a little while he that shall come, and will not tarry. And then in verses 28 and 29, the writer is contrasting divine judgment under the Old Testament law with divine judgment that will be the portion for these Christ-rejecting apostate ones. So to have despised and deliberately broken the Old Testament law, in verse 28, what did that mean? It meant death without mercy under two or three witnesses. And those two or three witnesses would be human witnesses, those who were witnesses to the transgression of the law. But to sin willfully by renouncing Christ's sacrifice means much sorer punishment. Because who are the witnesses to that? The three witnesses to that are the three persons of the Godhead, divine witnesses. God the Father, who gave his Son to be the sacrifice. The Son of God, who provided himself as the accepted sacrifice. And the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of grace, as verse 29 refers to the Spirit that strives with man. So this is a very solemn word of warning. By treating Christ's sacrifice in that way, to turn away from him was to have trodden under foot the Son of God. And that language would speak of the greatest possible contempt for the person of God's Son and for his sacrifice. And yet he is the one who is going to come again to this world. He's going to come as the warrior king in the language of Psalm 110. He's going to rule in the midst of his adversaries, in the midst of his enemies. He's going to strike through kings in the day of his wrath. He is going to make his enemies the footstool of his feet, as verse 13 has already quoted in this chapter from Psalm 110. So those who have trodden him under their feet, he will be vindicated before them. He will victor over them. They will be made his footstool. So those who were turning away from Christ, they were aligning themselves with those enemies, those adversaries that the Lord Jesus is going to come back to judge. So the seriousness of the warning is being developed. And so there is this appeal to any who might yet be considering turning away and renouncing the sacrifice of Christ. To do that, to reject the sacrifice of Christ, it's not a neutral position. It would be, as chapter 6 says, to crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh. As it says here, to trod underfoot the Son of God. And it would be also to devalue and profane the precious blood of Christ, and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy or a common thing. Now remember that word sanctified in this verse is the idea of a relative sanctification. A little bit similar to in 1 Corinthians 7, where it talks about the unbelieving husband is relatively sanctified by the believing wife, or the unbelieving wife is relatively sanctified by the believing husband. And so for those who had been so privileged to hear this truth about Christ and to be associated with this company of the saints of God who had believed in Christ and had trusted in his sacrifice for the forgiveness of their sins, they were relatively sanctified in that way. But that does not equate to positional sanctification of those who were true believers, the truly sanctified that are referenced in verse 10 and in verse 14 of this chapter, those who truly do have God's salvation. So they were counting the blood of the covenant a common thing. And that, of course, refers to the precious blood of Christ shed there at Calvary. It is his blood that ratifies and guarantees all the blessings of the new covenant, just as he announced in that upper room with his disciples when he instituted the Lord's Supper and he gave thanks for the cup and he said, "This cup is the New Testament ratified in my blood, which is shed for you." So how thankful we are for the blood of the covenant. We value that blood. We recognize its inestimable value, its preciousness to God as well as to ourselves. His blood is not common blood. We're not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ. And this action of turning away from the gracious divine provision of Christ's sacrifice, it did despite unto the Spirit of grace. It was disregarding the gracious ministry of the divine Spirit of God. And so such an offender was outraging the very divine person by whom conviction of sin is wrought, and by whom God's gracious gospel is administered, and by whom God's grace and God's mercy and forgiveness is made available, doing despite unto the Spirit of grace. That verse in John chapter 1 says, "The law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ." And these apostate ones who were turning their back on the person of Christ, they were turning their back on the one in whom there is divine mercy and divine grace. And what were they doing? They were putting themselves back under the Mosaic law, which had no grace to offer. and that law that judged a man without mercy, as verse 28 says. And so the whole of verse 29 is framed as this rhetorical question of how much sorer punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy? And the answer to that question doesn't really need to be spelled out in any detail. The consequences should be obvious for those who treat divine persons, the Son of God and the Spirit of God, in such a way. What will the end be for that? They are truly worthy of being judged by God, the God whose holy and righteous character has been displayed many times before in terms of his righteous judgment, as verse 30 indicates. For we know him that has said, vengeance belongs unto me, I will recompense, saith the Lord. And again, the Lord shall judge his people. And the writer is quoting here the Song of Moses, the Song of the Rock in Deuteronomy 32. To me, says God, to me belongs vengeance and recompense. And I am the Lord, and the Lord shall judge his people. And in that song, God's people Israel, they're being condemned for their disobedience and for their lack of discernment, particularly concerning the disciplining ways of God. And the reality is that he is the one true God, and he moves sovereignly in his judgment. He moves sovereignly in his discipline. And he is in complete contrast to the worthlessness of those false gods that the idolatrous people of God were putting their trust in. And so God says there in Deuteronomy 32, see now that I, even I, am he. There is no God with me. He says, I kill, I make alive, I wound, and I heal. He is the sovereign God of judgment. Neither is there anyone that can deliver out of my hand. And so that song describes God as the sovereign living God to whom belongs vengeance and recompense. And in terms of general principle, he deals with those who profess to be his people in discipline. So again, the argument is made, the Lord shall judge his people. Well, if God is judging his people, then is that not speaking about those who are true believers? No, God always deals with people based upon their profession. And that Jewish nation and those apostate ones who were renouncing Christ to go back to Judaism, they were still taking the place as God's people. And so God will sovereignly deal with them. The Lord shall judge his people. And the warning concludes there in verse 31. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And so God is personified as having hands that will administer his righteous judgment. He's the living God. He responds actively in judgment against those who disregard his grace and who reject his well-beloved Son. And so the previous warnings have come in this epistle. In chapter 3, take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. And now the warning is that the living God, he will judge those who reject his Son. How glad that we, as believers in the Lord Jesus, we are eternally in the arms of the loving Savior. We will never fall into the hands of the living God in terms of judgment for our sin. And so that is the warning passage that is brought there in those verses. And then verses 32 to 39, we now have exhortations to believers to remembrance and to endurance, to steadfastness and continuance in the faith. And so the teaching now, I think, is directed primarily to the true believers among the Hebrews. And these are much more positive, much more warm-hearted exhortations that we now have in these verses. And what is the writer doing? He's reminding them of the cost of what they'd experienced so far in their Christian lives because of their profession of faith in Christ. He says, I want you to remember those sacrifices that you've made. And I don't want you to give up. I want you to press on. And I want you to display that needed endurance and steadfastness. And that is a message that's surely needed for all of us today. And so there in verses 32 to 35, it's largely retrospective, looking back to the things that they had previously endured. Call to remembrance the former days in which, after you were illuminated, you endured a great fight of affliction. So they had been illuminated. True believers at their conversion, they had been enlightened to the truth of the sacrifice of Christ at Calvary and the need to trust in Christ for salvation. And you and I, dear saints, we have been similarly illuminated. That verse in Ephesians 1, verse 18, Paul writes there, the eyes of your understanding having been enlightened. And so true salvation is that moment of divine illumination. Remember the verse in 2 Corinthians 4, God, who commanded the light to shine out of the darkness, he has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And so the writer is saying, remember what happened after that moment when you were illuminated, and after that moment of conversion to Christ. Remember those former days in your Christian experience. And as soon as you trusted Christ, you endured a great fight of afflictions, a great conflict of afflictions. As soon as you professed the name of Christ, you were in a new spiritual conflict, and you became the target of persecution, and you suffered many afflictions. You experienced the reproach of Christ. You remember the Apostle Paul at the end of Philippians 1, he says to the believers there, unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which you saw in me and you now hear to be in me. And so Paul is telling them, you're in a conflict. You're in a great fight of afflictions. And you and I, in this world today, we are still in that same spiritual conflict because we live in the same world that has rejected our Lord and Savior. But the point the writer is making here is that they had endured in the affliction, in the conflict. That word endured, it's a military term. It's the idea that they had held firm. They had stood their ground. They had displayed a track record of endurance for the sake of Christ. And in verse 33, they're reminded of some of the details and the experiences of those reproaches and afflictions. They'd been made a gazing stock publicly before men because of what they were enduring and because they were companions or fellow partakers with other believers who are being similarly maltreated and being publicly humiliated. So that was part of the persecution. They were being made a public spectacle. The believers were being made the object of this world's theater and entertainment. And they were being publicly derided and reproached. That's what it meant in those days to take the name of Christ as Savior. And I know that none of us would choose to endure that kind of shameful treatment. Maybe some of us, we would just try and lay low, keep our heads down, try not to attract the attention of those who are wanting to persecute believers in the Lord Jesus. Maybe that's what we would do. But you know, maybe that would be to our shame. These Hebrews hadn't acted like that in the past. They hadn't gone in for that kind of self-preservation. They had publicly taken sides with their fellow believers that were being so abused. They had become companions, fellow partakers of their afflictions. So there was a lot to be commended in the past record of these Hebrew believers. As far as the fellowship of Christ's sufferings was concerned, they had stood shoulder to shoulder with the persecuted. They had shown that solidarity. They had boldly taken their place as companions alongside the believers who were being persecuted. But the writer, you remember, he closes this epistle with an exhortation to all of us. In chapter 13 and verse 13, he says, "Let us go forth therefore unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach," bearing the stigma that Christ himself endured when he was here in this world, to suffer for the sake of Christ. And I wonder, am I willing to experience that? It is given to me to believe, and it is given to me as a believer to suffer for the sake of our Lord Jesus. And in verse 34, the writer appreciated the solidarity of these Hebrews with those who had been imprisoned. He says, "You had compassion of me in my bonds." And I know that suggests a personal reference to the writer being imprisoned, but apparently I understand that the more accurate rendering of that verse is, "You had compassion on those who were in bonds. You sympathized with those who were prisoners for Christ." And so that there was that further evidence of their Christian companionship with those who were persecuted and with those who were imprisoned. And their attitude was so commendable. He says, "You took joyfully the spoiling of your goods." I wonder how I would respond if my home and if my possessions were being destroyed and being basically stolen by those who were doing it because I was a believer in the Lord Jesus, because I professed the name of Christ. Well, these Hebrews, they took joyfully the spoiling of their goods. And why can a Christian act like that? The reason for that positive perspective was because they knew and they were assured of the glory that lies ahead for every believer. Knowing in yourselves, verse 34, knowing in yourselves that you have in heaven a better and an enduring substance. And you know, dear saints of God, that is always going to be the Christian's compensation. Not the temporary things that we may presently have in this world, but what we will have in the world that is yet to come, and that eternal and that heavenly blessing that we will inherit. We will have in heaven a better and an enduring substance. And that verse reminds me of a number of other verses in New Testament passages that tell us of what will be our portion in a future day. Romans 8, Paul says, "I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that will be revealed in us." And 2 Corinthians 4, "Our light affliction is but for a moment and worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we look not at the things that are seen, but the things that are not seen. The things that are seen are temporal. The things that are not seen, they are eternal." You remember the Apostle Peter also, as he was writing to believers who were suffering and who were being persecuted, he told them that they would possess an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. 1 Peter 1, verse 4. So our compensation is never going to be what we have in this life and in this world and the temporary things that we see today. Our compensation is what that inheritance that we will possess, everything that we will enjoy with Christ when he is brought back in, when he is reigning, and we as joint heirs with Christ will reign with him. So we know in ourselves that this is our compensation, that we have in heaven a better and an enduring substance. And so in verse 35, the writer, he's encouraging these Hebrews to keep going on and to continue to display the same endurance that they had previously displayed. And he says, cast not away therefore your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward. Don't give it all up now, he's saying. When you arrive on the heavenly shore, when you look back over all of life's difficulties down here, the writer is saying it will be worth it. All of those present sufferings, you are going to receive a great recompense of reward. And then in verse 36, he kind of changes from the retrospective look to the prospective look. And he's now looking forward to the perseverance and the endurance and the continuance that they would need to continue to have as they went on in the pathway of faith. For you have need of patience. You have need of endurance. And so the appeal is to continue in the path of patient faith and to have that continuance. And that is a recurring exhortation in the New Testament, and particularly in the New Testament epistles. So many verses encourage us to keep going on, to continue. Colossians 1, verse 23, if you continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel. And so in Christianity, continuance is the hallmark of genuineness. And perseverance and endurance is an evidence of salvation, even when the circumstances are difficult, even when things are so demanding and difficult to experience. And then he says this, after you've done the will of God, that you might receive the promise, the will of God. We were reminded of that this morning from our brother Joey, the will of God. There is a specific will of God for each one of us, but there's a general will of God for all of us as we were reminded to put Christ first and to make him preeminent in our lives. And what is God's will for all of us in this passage? God's will for every believer is to endure. God's will for us is to keep going on in the pathway of faith and to then be brought into the full blessing of heavenly and eternal glory. Earlier in this chapter, spoke about the Lord Jesus, the Son of God. He came into this world to do the will of God, there in verses 7 to 9. He was the one who perfectly kept the will of God, all the way to Calvary, to the offering of himself bodily in death. And so our Lord Jesus, he kept the will of God perfectly. And now we are being exhorted, we are being challenged to fulfill God's will for us. Follow in the steps of our Savior. And what is God's will for us? To carry on faithfully as the people of God, and after you've done the will of God, that you might receive the promise. And that promise of eternal blessing, it's going to be received when our Lord Jesus comes again. He is the coming one. Verse 37, for yet a little while, and he that shall come, and will not tarry. Now the writer is referencing here Habakkuk 2 and verse 3. And that verse is speaking about the vision of the prophet Habakkuk. For the vision is yet for an appointed time, but at the end it shall speak and not lie. Though it tarry, wait for it, because it will surely come. It will not tarry. So that is in reference to the fulfillment of the vision of the prophet Habakkuk, that vision will be brought to pass at the time appointed of God. And the Hebrew writer, as he quotes this verse here in chapter 10, the whole vision and prophecy of Habakkuk is personalized to our Savior. He that shall come will come, and he will not tarry. Our Savior is going to come again. He's going to come at the time appointed of God. And we need to be characterized by endurance and continuance for this little while as we await his coming. He will not tarry. His coming again will not be delayed. There is the appointed time for his return, and he will return to fulfill all of prophecy. He is the coming one. The whole concept of the Jewish Messiah for the nation of Israel was that he was the coming one. That was how they referred to the Messiah, the coming one. You remember John the Baptist when he was in prison and he heard about the works of Christ, and he sends two of his disciples to the Lord. Art thou he that should come, or should we look for another? John's question was, are you the coming one? Are you the Messiah that we're waiting for? And the Hebrew writer here confirms the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the coming one, not just for Israel, but for all believers. And his coming will be in just a little while. It is imminent. And then in verse 38, the writer quotes the next verse from Habakkuk 2, verse 4. Now the just shall live by faith. And we know that that verse is quoted three places in our New Testament. In Romans 1, perhaps the emphasis is the just shall live by faith. Galatians 3, verse 11, the emphasis is by faith. The Old Testament law is not of faith, but believers are justified by the principle of faith as opposed to works and the observance of the law. But I think the emphasis here in Hebrews 10 is the word live. The just shall live by faith. Faith is the great principle of Christian living. Every step of the Christian pathway is a step of faith. And so that is the key to a life of endurance and a life of continuance and a life of doing the will of God. And so these closing exhortations at the end of chapter 10, they're just forming the bridge to what follows in chapter 11 and that great catalogue of examples of those from Old Testament days who lived by faith. And then there's a further warning from the Septuagint quotation of Habakkuk 2, verse 4. But if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. And so as we've gone through Hebrews 10, you see how the lines of demarcation are very clearly drawn. The true believer, we draw near, verse 22. We draw near into the divine presence. We have boldness to enter into the holiest. We draw near in full assurance of faith. And we engage in worship of our God. And we know that that is pleasing to our God, to be worshiping in God's presence. But the defector, those who apostatize from Christ, they draw back irreversibly, and they face divine displeasure. They face inescapable judgment. Hebrews 11, verse 6 says, without faith it is impossible to please him. So if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. Such unbelieving ones will be eternally rejected by God. But the last verse of chapter 10, a word of assurance for true, genuine believers. But we are not of them, the apostate ones. We are not of them who draw back to perdition, to judgment, to damnation. But we are of those that believe. We are those that have faith to the saving of the soul. And so the writer is expressing his confidence in the reality of faith in, I judge, the majority of these Hebrews that he's writing to. And he's telling us it's a matter of living by faith for this little while until Christ comes. And we know that the Christian life is a real test of our faith. But the end in view, the saving of the soul. So there's that need for a long view perspective. Don't be derailed in our faith by present temporal difficulties. Remember the eternal blessing and salvation that lies on before. That is a message that is so basic to Christianity, but it's one that we need to keep constantly reminding ourselves of, so that we do persevere, so that we do continue, so that we do keep the faith. We are those that believe to the saving of the soul. So may God bless his word to us, shall we pray? Father, again, we turn thanks for thy word to us and these exhortations to us to be willing to suffer for the sake of Christ. We wouldn't choose to suffer, but we know that the Lord Jesus suffered first for us. He was the one who first loved us, gave himself for us. And we know that for him, the pathway was the sufferings of Christ and then the glory to follow. And we're thankful to be following in his footsteps. We're looking ahead to the glory to follow. But we recognize that for the Christian, it is a conflict that we're in. It is a pathway of suffering and afflictions. We pray for thy help. We pray for thy grace. We pray for thy preserving hand upon each one of us, and bless us in whatever days lie before each one of us until the coming again of our Lord Jesus. So we commend ourselves now. Pray for help for the rest of this day, for help in the gospel. And so we ask these things in the name of the Lord Jesus.